be seated this morning. You sang wonderfully. It's been good to be together this morning. Some people would say it's been good to be in the house of God, but more correct than that, we could say it's been good to be together as the house of God this morning, that we are God's body here still on earth. In that song, there's the phrase in that song, put aside all tasteless yearnings and crave the true and living word. And so this morning we have been able to hear and sing and exalt the Lord together. And now we come, most importantly, to His word together this morning. And if you would, let's put aside all tasteless yearnings. There's a lot been said about losing taste these last year or so. I guess some of you have experienced that. And one thing I noticed, I talked to a young man this week that lost his taste when he was sick with the virus, and that's about all that he had, and we're thankful for that. But he lost his taste, and he said, you know, I first lost the taste when I started trying to eat gummy bears, and none of them had any flavor. And he said, I thought I just got the wrong bag. And so he said, I pulled out of my thing a pack of Oreos and started eating Oreos. I thought, man, I need his snack bag wherever that is. And he said, those had no taste. And he said, you know, it's interesting. He said, when I didn't have any taste, I had no desire really to eat. And I thought that was a good thought this morning as we look to God's word, that we ask Him that He make the things of this world tasteless, that we don't enjoy them and that we don't long for them, and that we crave the true and living word. And so this morning we're going to look to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the final four verses of the book. Went back and counted yesterday. This is sermon number 30 in 2 Corinthians. And as long as the Lord doesn't change that, it will be our last, at least for a while, till we come back to it. If we preach through the rest of the New Testament, the Bible, I may be about 65, 70 by the time we get back to 2 Corinthians. But we're going to finish this out today. I mentioned last week, it's sort of like saying farewell or goodbye to an old friend after a while. And I'm not sure if many of you have studied the book of 2 Corinthians in depth in your personal studies, but I encourage you to continue to look to it. As the Lord has opened your heart to it, go back and read through it and seek the Lord in it and how He can apply these things to your life. And if you need help or you need resources, I'll be glad to suggest a few. And you can just keep on studying 2 Corinthians. And we're going to wrap it up today, though, looking in verse number 11. And last week, we had a message or a thought in conclusion. And we said that's really what Paul was doing from the middle of chapter 12 down to the end. He's just sort of trying to summarize everything he said and just sort of blitz their hearts and minds with instruction. And now he's coming to this final one. And maybe we could call this last message, you could call it there from the first word of verse 11, finally. Okay, so last week we had in conclusion and then we have finally. Paul was an ultimate speaker or preacher, I'm guessing, because he probably had 15, like myself sometimes, 15 closing points. And so he says, in conclusion, gives this summary, and then he says, finally, and this is really his farewell. This is his goodbye, if you would. And so you've had that when you're leaving the house and mom says, do this, 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 and this, and this. Consider these things, these things, these things. And then there's a final hug, kiss, goodbye. That's really where we're at this morning in verse number 11. It says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. He was obviously not pastoring during a pandemic. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. That was short enough. Let's look at it one more time. These are words, they're just pleasing to read. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. And look at this final verse 14. He speaks of all of the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless His word. We'll have one final special and then look to His word this morning. Father, thank you for the truth that is the Bible and that it teaches us of you and how we can become more like you. do that for us today, and we will praise you and give us an evident presence of your Holy Spirit in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Matt. I appreciate that song. I appreciate the spirit in which it was sung. And I hope that blessed your heart this morning. Look there again to 2 Corinthians 13. And if you know me very well, I do not like goodbyes. I have never been a fan of it. In fact, I felt redemptive justification for that feeling at different points in my life. One of my favorite books in the world is called To the Golden Shore. It's an extremely well-written biography of Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma as a missionary, and he was deathly afraid, I guess you'd say. He hated goodbyes so much so that when he married his wife, they had the wedding, and that evening, the next day, they were supposed to set off and leave and go to the shore and then leave on a boat and sail to Burma. And in the middle of the night, he woke his wife and gathered his things and tried to get her to leave in the middle of the night so they would not have to say goodbye to their family in the morning. She and others convinced him to stay and see them off. But I have that feeling. I would much rather just say, see you guys later, and leave. Just walk out. I hate it when they linger. I don't like long goodbyes. And this morning, though, I feel like I would like to delay the goodbye, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 13. And it feels like Paul is sort of delaying his goodbye as well. He takes a long time to get to this point. He has sort of wrapped up his theme at the beginning of chapter 12, and then he uses really a full page, or if you would, a page and a half, to say goodbye to these people that he has been writing to, knowing he's going to see them in the not-so-distant future, or at least that's his prayer, that's his plan. And knowing he's going to see them, he writes to them because it gives them this farewell greeting, if you would, or this farewell salutation, because he wants to leave things where they should be as Christians. You remember that Paul has had to describe or discuss a lot of difficult things. In 1 Corinthians especially, we think that there was maybe another letter in between these two, and we know that there were more later in Paul's ministry. But in the 1 Corinthians, he is extremely firm about their carnality and about the sin that they have allowed to go unheeded within their congregation. And then he comes to 2 Corinthians, where false teachers have come in and accused him, and he's having to defend himself in a strong way, with strong language, and he's teaching them, he's confronting false teachers, still confronting the sin of these Corinthians. And if you were to walk through the book, you have these different titles on the chapters that Paul tells of his love for the church. He teaches of the Savior of life and death. He preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about a treasure in earthen vessels and what it's going to be like to pass on to him eternally, the eternal building of heaven, the constraining love of Christ. We are new creatures, chapter 5, in him. He talks about the day of salvation. Give offense in nothing. Don't be unequally yoked in your gospel efforts. He talks about having joy in tribulation. He talks about having godly sorrow over our sin and the things of this world. Then he gives this example of the Macedonians and their giving, their ministry to the other saints, and he calls on the Corinthians to do the same. He says God loves a cheerful giver. Then he speaks about the mighty weapons of our warfare, and in doing so, talks about our spiritual warfare, God's rule of measure, the guard against false preaching, the suffering that he dealt with for the glory of God. Remember the big list of things that he had suffered for Christ. Then he talks about his thorn in the flesh, and he reveals that, and he says, but God's answer about removing that was not the storybook ending. It was, I'm going to leave that, but my grace is enough for you. And then he finishes by describing his relationship with them, his deep desire for them as people, his uncompromised, unconditional love, his relationship that when he wanted to edify, his willingness to confront them and deal with sin and a self-examination. A lot of topics are covered here. But I want us to note this morning, as we read those four verses, the tenderness with which Paul closes this book, and particularly his messages to this point in the scripture to these Corinthians. Corinthians living in a carnal, wicked city, in a rough place of the world. But he speaks with tenderness as he finishes. And I think there's something to be said about that, and we're going to look at that this morning as we go through. We're just going to look this morning very simply and just sort of outline the parts of this goodbye. He gives a greeting or a salutation, if you would. Then he expresses his desires for them. And then he finishes with this benediction or this blessing that he bestows on them. And he also includes a promise in the midst of it. So I want to look, number one, at this greeting that he gives us in verse number 11. And just note the first two words or first three words here that he gives. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell." That word "finally" there at the beginning, it describes meaning something that remains or from henceforth or from now on. There, finally, here is the last thing to close with. Here's the only thing remaining that I want to express to you. It has the essence of moving on or putting things in the past. And this is a Christ-like display from Paul. Remember, he says, "I don't want to deal with you harshly when I come in person." But he doesn't close there. He doesn't finish by saying, "You better get this right or else." Why? Because Paul realizes he is not the judge. He is not the one that will analyze and make a final decision on their faith. He can give them the truth of God and then give it with the love of God, speaking the truth in love. So he gives them the truth, but he expresses it in love, and he gives this this essence, or if you would, or this motion to move forward or past the differences that they had experienced. He did not excuse their issues or their sins. He didn't let them walk over his testimony, but he did not harbor those issues or those sins either. It's a good example for us today. Then he says the tone, he says "finally," and then there's the relationship that he mentions. He says "brethren" or "brothers." Word is Alpha Delphus, or sort of like our Philadelphia, meaning of the same, literally of the same womb. That's how he describes them. And so he says, "I know we have differences, and in fact, you've been turned against me." He finishes in chapter 13 saying, "I'd rather be made or looked at as weak if it means that you are built up and strong." That's the type of love that he had for them. But he finishes by saying, "Finally, brethren, you people that are still of the same." He didn't say, "You're not my brother unless." He didn't give them an ultimatum. "You don't fit with me if you don't agree with me." He didn't do that. He says, "You are my brothers. You are of the same womb," as he describes it. Not a physical womb, but more importantly, a spiritual womb. "You are of the same body, the same blood." So he gives this greeting. But again, I want you to notice the tenderness with which he begins this goodbye. "Finally, brethren." Be a good example for us in how we deal with each other as Christians, how we deal with others in our lives, how we deal with our families, with our spouse, with our children, with those that we are related to, those that we love, those who we call our mentors or who we are mentoring. It's a good example of relationships within the body of Christ. "Finally, brethren," and then he uses the word "farewell." That's actually going to lead us into the second thing this morning. He gives us this greeting. Then he gives us, number two, the desires that he has for them. The bulk of our message will be here this morning. What are his desires for the Corinthian church? He wanted them to accept him as an apostle. He wanted them to side with him on the terms of the gospel. He wanted them to come to a clear understanding of God's word and God's teaching. But what are his desires for these people? He was the church planter at Corinth. He was not just an instructor. He planted this church. He led many of these people to Christ. He nurtured them, brought them along in the faith. What is his desire for them? Before we look at these desires, I want to challenge you this morning and let you know his desires for these people were God's desires for these people. Not in the sense that Paul had some special revelation or deity, but by the leading of the Holy Spirit, through the principles of the Word of God, he desired for these people what God desired for these people. Nothing more and nothing less. And often when we deal with people, we add our own things into the mix. We want what God wants for them, but we also want other things for these people. Or we may have our own demands that we put on a relationship saying, "You have to be this way or do these things to really be brought in as a brother or a sister." But he says, "Here's my desires for you." And we can point to each of these and say that they are ultimately God's desires. He did not desire to see them fail. He wanted to see them thrive. And we face attacks. You think about this. We face attacks as Christians from three basic places according to Scripture. We face attacks from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul wanted to see these Corinthians overcome all of them. He wished no harm on them. He didn't want them to fail because they had contradicted him. He didn't come and say, "You have disagreed with me, so I want you to fall on your face to figure out that I'm right." That was not his desire. He said, "There's the world. They're going to fight against you because you are no longer of them." He says, "There's the flesh. That's inside of you. You're facing battles from outside and from inside. I understand that it is hard. And you're facing battles from all around as Satan or the devil or evil as a whole or the sense desires to overcome us." And his desire was for them to overcome evil. He wanted them to do well. And what would that look like in their lives if that was the case? I want you to note a few of these things. His desire first was for their joy. For joy. The first desire that Paul gives actually is contained in the greeting itself. It's found in the word farewell. The word is kairo. It's actually a salutation or a greeting that they would have used in that time period. And it's interesting in some cultures, some languages, that greetings have actual meanings and in other ones they don't. For instance, this word has a meaning, and we'll look at that in a moment. Farewell means to rejoice, to have joy. Now, when we say certain greetings, hello and bye, there is no meaning. If you go look them up, it says an utterance of greeting. How magnificent we do in the English language. We have utterances. We have, basically, that means a noise that means goodbye or hello. The noise that means hi. You think of other languages. You think of hola, the same thing. You think of aloha, can be used for goodbye or hello, but there's no real meaning to it. But they had a word here that meant farewell, or that is translated here for us, farewell, that meant hail. The meeting itself meant rejoice. You think of the Jewish language, the greeting shalom. It's hello and goodbye, but it also, the word itself means peace. And so the word translated for us, farewell, means to rejoice. In fact, it's translated rejoice or joy almost everywhere else it's used in Scripture. The other places, it's not translated rejoice or joy. It is translated as hail. For instance, the word put on the sign above the cross said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Rejoice in this King of the Jews. It was sort of a mockery, if you would, to call his followers to say, "Look, does this bring you joy?" And then Jesus flipped that on its head, and you come to Matthew chapter 28. I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 9. The Lord has this sense of humor, if you would. They nail above his cross the sign, "Hail, King of the Jews." And Jesus, when he is risen from the dead, chapter 28, verse number 8 of Matthew says, "And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them and saying, all hail." How interesting, how neat is that, that above the cross it says, "Hail, King of the Jews," in a mockery. And Jesus' first words to his disciples is, "No, really, hail." Rejoice. You actually can rejoice. It's the same word here that Paul uses when he says, "My brethren, farewell." He says, "My brethren, hail, rejoice. Remember who you are." In fact, for the early Christians in the early church, they kind of took this word on as a greeting. It was very much tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A term the angels would say, "Hail, rejoice." He says, rejoice, have joy in who you are. And after using such a stern warning and having to speak in such a serious tone, Paul concludes his letter with this desire that he has for them to have joy. Christians should be characterized by joy. It's literally one of the fruits that the Holy Spirit is to produce in all of us, Galatians 5:22. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say, rejoice. In John 15:11, Jesus in the upper room says, tells his disciples, "I'm telling you all these things that you might have my joy," same word as here, "and that in my joy, your joy might be full." Christian's joy is not superficial giddiness. It is different from the world's joy. It cannot be devastated or even reached by the things of the world while we are submitting to Christ. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer hardship or we won't have sadness. But our joy flows from an unshakable confidence that God is in eternal control of every aspect of our lives. That everything that happens, good or bad, in our assessment is for the good of His children and the glory of His name. This confidence is rooted in the knowledge of God's Word, not in knowledge of the news or what is going on. Jesus saying all hail to them is to shake them awake and help them to rejoice in what is true, not in what is being said. It is said that Jesus is dead. He died on a cross. He was buried in a tomb and then someone stole His body. That's what was said, but Jesus is trying to shake them out of that depressing news by saying, no, that's not the truth. I'm alive. What has taken your joy this morning? We can think that it's a natural thing. We can think that surely God understands that this world and this life right now are very difficult. But what do we have that we could rejoice in? Think of this. We can rejoice in God's character, God's saving work, the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit, His divine providence, the spiritual blessings He's bestowed, the promise of future and glory unrelented but given by His children in heaven forever. Answered prayer and Christian fellowship. He says, have joy. Then He says, be perfect. So He says, my desire is for your joy. And then He says, for perfection, or we're going to use the word here, for spiritual growth. The word means to align or to mend or to repair. In fact, it's quite the opposite of what we think of our word of perfection. If we say something is perfect, it means it has no flaw and it really never has had a flaw. It is a car that has come off of the assembly line that hasn't been touched, it hasn't been sat in, it's never been driven. It is flawless, if you would think that. It hasn't been dinged at the Walmart parking lot. It hasn't been driven enough that it's corroded inside. But that's really not what the word perfect here. It's not saying newly perfect. It's saying restored to complete usability, to make completely whole or to repair what is out of sorts, to put into working order. It has the sense that nothing is lacking, that all things are put where they should be. And that sounds great, doesn't it? A life that is perfect. All things just falling into place. But the Bible teaches we're to pursue this kind of life and integrity. We are to search out where we are we're to search out where we are disjointed in our spiritual lives, where things are out of joint or out of place, not content to live with things not as they should be in our lives. That's what He means by be perfect. If we were to walk outside this morning, or not here, you're going to go to you went to a restaurant. Don't trip in our parking lot. You trip at a restaurant parking lot, or you go home and you step on a stair and you slip and a hip falls out of joint. You're not just like, well, I have another one that works, so I'm just going to leave that one where it is. The emergency room would really be a bother. I don't want the bill. I'm just going to use just one. I'm going to sit in a wheelchair, or I'm going to use crutches, or I'm just going to stay in my lazy boy. I'm just not going to walk because I don't want to get this fixed. And that's the picture that Paul's getting. He says, find the things that are out of joint. You wouldn't live with your body out of place. Don't live with your spiritual life out of place either. Find those things and allow God's Word and His Spirit to put them back where they should be. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul tells this church, he says, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith, or complete the things that are lacking in your faith. What's out of joint in your life this morning spiritually? The word that's used here is the same word used in the Gospels where it says that the disciples were mending their nets. It's the same word. He says, be complete or be perfect. The verb form is used in the Gospels saying that they were mending, they were completing, they were perfecting their nets. Imagine, if you would, if they're going fishing and things have been torn, things have been knotted, they're out of place, they're out of joint, they're out of alignment, and they throw it in and there's a hole, a 2-foot-wide hole in the middle of their net. They could catch hundreds of fish, but they're all going to get away. Why? Because one thing out of joint ruins the whole. Paul is saying, find in your life spiritually what is out of place, because you may not think it's a big deal, but it's affecting every aspect of your life. He says, for joy, for spiritual growth, and he says, for comfort, be of good comfort. The word here means exhorted, encouraged, or comforted by his words. Paul has wounded them with his words, his spiritual rebukes that he has given throughout these letters, but now he shows his intention is not to wound them and leave them that way. It's to reveal their sin so that it can be fixed. He says, the exhortation that you've received, apply that to your life. Be comforted. Word gives this picture of to call up close or beside. It's a very personal word here, comfort. He wants these people to be brought up close and personal, not just with Him, but with their God. When you comfort someone, you put your arm around them and you help exhort them in a difficult time or when a mistake has been made, He's saying, bring yourself to the Word of God and be comforted by it. Comfort each other. How closely attached are you to the Word of God this morning? How closely are you attached to His church that can encourage you? Are you living a spiritually defeated life or Christian walk? Have you been wounded but you are not healing? Sometimes we want the comfort without the growth. Notice how He listed those. Be perfect, be made whole, and then be comforted. He doesn't say be comforted and then be made whole. He says seek out God to work in your spiritual life. This will bring comfort to you. Then He says His desires for their joy, for their growth, for their comfort, and then for their unity. He says, be of one mind. He's calling them literally to be of the same mind. The word is, actually, it's extremely difficult to translate into our language today by any means, modern or ancient, because it's one word in English, of the same mind. But their description, it meant both visceral and cognitive. It's saying of the same mind in how you think, but how you think greatly affects how you act. And so the word here does mean inner perspective, yes, thinking, but it means more than that. Inner perspective showing itself in outward behavior. You can think some things and keep them a secret. If somebody says, you know, I lost 50 pounds. You can think in your mind, that's, I don't know that that's the case. But you don't reveal that by your life or your words. Someone else could say, you know, I think such and such is the best football team in the country or in the world. And you could show that you think that by what you wear, what game you go to, how you schedule your Saturday, what you watch, what you do. You display with your life what you think in your heart. And He says, be of the same mind, not just how you think, but how you display it. He is calling this church to unity first in their minds and then in their lives. He's not telling, don't be confused here, He's not telling everyone in the whole church to think the same way. Get that? He's not saying think everything the same. That's not what the same mind here means. He's not saying think the same way, think like each other, think like the pastor, or think with the same style or the same nature of the church. The one mind that He is speaking about is God's mind. It is Christ's mind. It is the Word of God. He's saying, bring everything in your life under this, under God's Word. All of you submit to it. Not some of you, so all of you submit to God's Word. And you know, we all have our own thoughts and opinions and our own desires. And the truth is, we're never going to align these. I don't know if you've noticed in our culture and world. We're not going to align people's thoughts by convincing them of one thing or another. The same is true in a church. A unified church is not one that thinks exactly the same on all things. It is one that wholly and completely submits and commits themselves to the clear teaching of God's Word without compromise. But then that unity extends further. Where God's Word is not clear, where God's Word is not specific, we do not overcompensate or become divisive. Where God's Word does not extend specific holiness, we extend grace and understanding. See, He's saying two things. He's saying, think under the Word of God. All of you come under that. And then the places that God's Word does not address, you don't make that some divisive line that separates God's body or God's church as a whole. He says that unity is under God's Word. God's Word speaks principles to all of our lives. So if we conform the whole of our lives to the specifics of God's Word, its principles will guide us individually and corporately to be of the same unified mind. Conformity must flow from the unity of the faith. Let me read you a couple verses. Philippians chapter number 1, verse number 27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What should we all be striving to do? How should we strive to be unified? How should we strive to think in the same way? By focusing on the measure, not of each other. You need to measure up to me, or I need to measure up to you, or some system or something. But we measure up to what? We measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. What do you think about this? I'm going to read for you Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse number 4. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. This is the Bible. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the biggest issues in churches today is unifying around things other than the gospel of Christ. Unifying around one thought or one mind or one principle or one conviction that may be just fine, but it is counter to, or it is under the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to read it to you again. Now that the patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, he says, be like-minded one toward another in Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One writer, one pastor said, how will we reach the world with our message if our message is not the same, if it's not unified? How are we to fight the devil if we are busy fighting each other? I want you to think about this again. Wherefore, with one mind and one mouth glorify God. I want to do a little experiment. We have just a couple minutes left this morning. I want to do a little experiment with you. If you're sitting near someone, could be your family member, stranger, whoever, I just want you to turn to your person sitting beside you. And I just want you to talk to them for a second, out loud, with a normal voice. You could be, tell them what you did yesterday, tell them that you're glad to see them, tell them where you're going to eat this afternoon or what your plan is. But ready, just go. Just tell them what you're doing this afternoon. Just go ahead and talk. All right, perfect. Stop, just for a moment. Just for a moment. All right, stop. Good. Now, somebody's got big plans for today. I have no idea where any of you are going, what any of you are doing, or what any of you did yesterday, because it's all different voices. It's all focused on different things. Now, I want you to look, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 11. Read it out loud with me. Ready? Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. I want to ask you this morning, which does the world hear? Do they hear? Because everyone's consumed with what they think or what they have decided or what they're doing in life. Or does the world hear the church in unison singing and praising and speaking and preaching the Word of God like we have here this morning in our service to say, come to Christ, be reconciled, as he says in chapter 5. Cults and false religions, legalism, enforce conformity by mindless submission to a system or to a religion, to a religious authority or to a standard. But true biblical unity finds itself conforming to the Word of God. The church cannot adhere to arbitrary human standards when it has the Word of the living God. Everything else is so cheap compared to what the Bible teaches. And he finishes, he laughs it on. He says, for unity, but then he says, and also for peace. In fact, he says, to live in peace. He extends this idea of having a unified mind by living peaceful lives. Romans 14, 19 says to find peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Ephesians 4, 3 says to be diligent and preserve peace. In contrast, Acts chapter number 20, I'll read it for you. Acts chapter number 20, verse number 30 says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. That sounds bad, doesn't it? But notice, how does he identify that? To draw away disciples after themselves. He says to get people to follow them and not to follow God's Word. May our church always be unified under the Word of God. Not by its interpretation, by one person or one man, but by the whole counsel of God's Word and through the leading of His Spirit. Peace is not always passive. disunion leads to civil war. As I mentioned a moment ago, how can Christians fight the devil if they're too busy to fighting each other? If we have peace with God, we should live in peace with His children. Be at war with Satan and sin, not with one another. And he finishes by saying his concern, his desire for them is for love. Notice if you would, in verse number 12, he says, greet one another with an holy kiss. Now I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God this morning. I want you to notice it says, sometimes we focus on the word kiss here, but it says greet one another with a holy kiss. The idea of greeting one another with a holy kiss was common in ancient culture. Our culture kind of has the equivalent of a handshake. It's a good way to identify people or to pass things or to say hello or to give things one to another, like a cold or a virus. Or the fact that it says holy kiss shows it has nothing to do with romantic affection. This was commonly done. In fact, it was so commonly done that the early church would not do it on what we call Good Friday, the Friday before the celebration of Easter. They wouldn't do that because of Judas betraying the Lord Jesus with an unholy kiss. Meaning I'm kissing you to show affection, but in my heart I don't have that toward you. And so they greeted each other with this holy kiss to say, I have affection and love toward you through Christ. I'm going to display that, not just by a symbol or an action. It sort of fell out of use around the 1200s when the Church of England introduced a peace board, and the priest would kiss it, and then they'd pass it around the room, and everyone else would kiss it to greet the same. Now, we would probably shut down fairly quickly if we tried that this morning. But the point is not the actual action of the kiss. It's not a command. One writer said it this way: it's not a command of perpetual obligation, as the spirit of the it is the spirit of the command that Christians should express mutual love in a way that is sanctioned by the age and community in which they live. He's saying, love each other. He says, be joyful, be complete, grow spiritually, be mended, realigned, and changed, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, love each other. And then he says, all the saints salute you. What a display of affection that Paul gives here when he says, all the saints. What does that mean? Everyone here that I'm with is rooting for you. Everyone here that I'm with wants to see you survive and succeed spiritually. What does that mean? That means that the people that Paul was around as Christians, he wasn't turning to them and saying, look what the Corinthians are doing. Have you heard how bad the Corinthians are? No, Paul keeps that to himself. He deals with that on a counseling type mindset, a pastoral type mindset. And toward all the other Christians that he's influencing, he preaches and speaks peace toward these people. So he's able to say, love each other, and everyone here is rooting for everyone here loves you. Think about your own desire toward yourself, toward the church, toward Christians, toward your family. Do we display this kind of love? So here's his desires. He says, love, peace, be of one mind, unity, comfort, be complete, be joy-filled. And what happens if you do? Notice the middle of verse, or the end of verse number 11. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. It's not that God is not present with us otherwise. We know He's omnipresent. But this refers to the tangible, evident presence of God by His spiritual blessing on the lives of His people. He says, do these things and God will be evidently present with you and on you. Wouldn't you like to be a church that someone comes in, they say, wow, just something's different. The Spirit of God seems to consume that place. Well, how do we have that? Energetic music or good preaching or the right structure to our service or good programs or stuff for kids. All those are fine. None of them bring the blessing of God spiritually. It is people that unify and conform themselves and submit to the Word of God to have joy and growth, comfort, unity, peace, and love. This brings the blessing of the Word of God. You say, well, God's going to bless His church anyway. Revelation chapter 2 would disagree with that as God or Jesus is speaking to all these churches in the last age. Chapter 2, verse number 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. He's speaking to the church of Ephesus. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent, do the first works, or else I come to thee quickly and I'll remove thy candlestick out of its place, except you repent. Verse 16 says, repent or else I'll come quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Speaking there of the church of Pergamos. Chapter 3, verse number 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch. I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. He says, I'm going to come and take things away. I'm going to take it away from you, your influence, to the church of Sardis, to the church, verse number 16, chapter 3, verse number 16, to the church of Laodicea. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. God makes it pretty clear when a church does not bring itself and submit to the biblical authority of God's word, to the love, the peace, the unity, the joy that he brings to our lives. When a church is not focused on that, he removes their influence. He comes against them. And then he finishes by saying in verse number 14, he gives this benediction. A benediction is a solemn invoking of God's blessing. Paul did this throughout most of his letters, but this might be the most rich theologically of all of his benedictions. It is Trinitarian in that it teaches the Trinity, and it is redemptive in that it is rooted in the gospel. You can see it says there, speaks of Jesus Christ, it speaks of God, or referring to the Father, and it speaks of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. But notice what he says, the grace of the Lord, that means master, the grace of our master Jesus Christ, by grace are we saved. God has eternally loved us, as it describes in the middle, the love of God. God loves us, but we don't get to experience that love without first the grace of Jesus Christ. We studied a few weeks ago, by grace are we saved. Without the grace, we never experience the love. Then he says, the love of God, the love that God has initiated and displayed through his Son, Jesus Christ, now extended to us like his children, like Jesus Christ himself. Our relationship with the Creator is now one of love. And then you have the communion of the Holy Ghost. He says, God loves you. You can experience that love through grace. But now you don't have to wait until you see them in person. I'm going to give you the Holy Ghost so that you can commune with them each day. Grace that frees us from guilt and shame. Love that upholds and gives confidence and motivation to live. Communion that connects us to God and to each other. What a church it would be if we could display the love, the grace, and the communion of God to each other and to the world. I want you to notice the final phrase of this benediction, the final full phrase. He says, be with you all. He's extending this to each and every one of them that's a believer. In your heart, we may say grace to all, but who is it that we have not extended grace to? I'm sure there were people at Corinth that had really stood up to Paul or against Paul, some that were the ones that really cried out in objection to him. But he doesn't say grace and love and peace and communion be with the ones that end up siding with me. He says, be to you all. Do you display the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God, to the grace of Christ, the communion of the Spirit, by wishing well and wishing the spiritual growth and success of all those that call themselves Christians? You ask yourself this morning, what has taken your joy? Who do you not have peace with? Where does your life need to be mended or fit back into place? What portion of God's work in your life? This is ultimately his desire for them, that God work in their lives. That they get to experience the full scope of every aspect of the gospel. Every part of their salvation would be enjoyed. As we walk through 2 Corinthians these last few months, he brings it to these final concluding words, saying, finally, brethren, have love toward each other. Be unified. Be of one mind. Fit back together what is not properly working. Have joy. Experience that joy. Why? Because God has extended grace through Christ. He's commended his love toward you, and that while you were sinners, Christ died for you, and in dying for you, he then sent you the Holy Ghost. You can live for him. What a way to say goodbye this morning. Father, thank you for your word and your love. Thank you that it is true, that it is righteous altogether. We ask that it would teach us, that it would grow us, that it would work in us. And we praise you for the opportunity to respond in worship by how our hearts respond to your word. We pray that you'd guide us these next few moments in your precious name. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I ask you those questions again. Think through it. What's disjointed in your life? What part of your spiritual life is lacking? Part of your spiritual life is out of place. God says, be perfect. Not sinless. He says, grow. He didn't say to get it all right on your own. He says to come to him. What has taken your joy? What news is it? Could literally be the news of what's going on in the world. Has it stolen your joy that God has saved you, He's worked in your life? What has stolen your peace? What's stolen your unity? Who is it that you need to be reconciled with? God's hindering your spiritual life, your growth, your prayers, because you won't live in love and unity with someone in particular. It could be in your family or someone in this church, someone, you know, or that you love, but you haven't lived that way. How do you need to display the love of Christ to all those that are around? Would you stand with me if you would, and maybe at this altar, you at your seat, commit yourself. As we finish out 2 Corinthians, let's commit ourselves to serve, to worship, to be this type of church, to grow in love. Those coming for baptism will make their way, and we'll prepare for that. But as we do, if you'll sing through, Brother Young's going to lead us in a song, and then we'll prepare for baptism. But I want the Lord to do a work in your own life, in your own heart. And let's focus on Him this morning. Okay.
194.